Well, we talked in the last week, three-part series, getting into the new year and preparing for growth. When I come towards the end of a year, usually about the end of November and into December, I start thinking about the past year and doing some evaluation, the good, the bad, the ugly. It wasn't too hard in 2020 to figure out what was good or bad or ugly. There was a lot of bad and ugly, but I always, no matter how bad the year is, always look forward to the new year, that there is a new day coming. No matter how bad it has been, even how good it is, that God has something greater in the future for us, that we don't have to wonder about that because he's that kind of a God. And I'm so thankful for that, that the hope that a new year brings, anticipating what God is going to do in and through us, but in and through our church as well, to make a difference and expand the border of the kingdom of God. Because of the snow, many people stayed home today watching on live stream, and we greet you today and send you our love. We appreciate you being there. But we want to talk today, part two. Last part was about bitterness, overcoming a root of bitterness. That's probably should be talked about more than what it is, because it is so common to the human race, is the propensity to pick up an offense and to allow that offense to be nurtured in our mind, in our soul, to rehearse the offense over and over again. And each time we rehearse it, it gets a little worse than what it is, kind of like an exaggerated story that starts off small and gets really big. Well, in our minds, sometimes things become bigger than life, and it's easy to be offended. I could be offended every day if I wanted to. You know, I was talking to the board yesterday, and I just said, you know, offense is so much a part of life. I could be offended. I could be the most bitter pastor in the pulpit, and I've seen some bitter pastors that what comes out of their mouth from the pulpit is just poisoned. You know, they're angry, and especially in ministry, you can be offended all day long. You know, just all day long. And if you allow that to stack up in your life, it'll eat you alive. It'll destroy you. And my goal is to die happy. You know, I don't want to die for a while. But when I die, whenever that is, and that is unexpected, you don't know when that's going to happen, I want to die happy. I want to die empty of any offense, of any bitterness. I want to die free. I'm going into eternal freedom, eternal life, into the kingdom of heaven. And holding on to a grudge is just too much weight to bear. I mean, God didn't intend for us to lug around the pain and the disappointment that comes with, and the poison that comes with a root of bitterness. So, you know, I encourage you to, you know, often empty that offense bucket out. You know, just get it out. Get rid of it and move on. And that's really the goal. Because the enemy, what does he do? John 10:10, he comes, the thief comes. He's called the thief, many things in Scripture that depicts his evil character and personality, that the thief comes not except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. You know, just recently my daughter living in Wisconsin, and Shano shared with me, you know, the door was locked, and I, you know, it's like you locked the door. And she said, yeah, there's a story behind that, Dad. And I said, what is it? She says, well, there was a lady home alone with her kids down the street, nice neighborhood, residential neighborhood. And she said, a few nights ago, somebody broke in about 4 o'clock in the morning, and she was there alone with her kids, and called the police, and the burglar stabbed her in the stomach. And I said, is she okay? She says, yeah, she'll be okay. But she says it was kind of scary. And it was they caught the burglar, the police, when they got there. He hadn't gotten away. They caught him. So she said, it's not that. It's just that we're going to be more careful. We're going to keep our doors locked even during the day. And I said, I'm glad you're doing that. That's wise. And can I tell you, there's a thief that he wants to sneak into your life. You leave the door unlocked, he'll get in. And he wants to come in, and he wants to steal from you. And what does a thief do more than steal your things? He steals your sense of security, your peace, because he violated my space. And so the thief has come, And when he gets caught, he doesn't like being caught, so he stabbed her. She could have died, but thank God she's going to be okay. I'm just here to tell you, in a spiritual sense, we need to keep our eyes open for the thief. Don't let him get into your life. Don't let him get a foothold there. Check out often. Say, how am I feeling about this? And then take care of it. Because the enemy is a thief, he wants to steal our potential. One of the things he wants to steal, your potential for what? Can I tell you that every single person that has been born in this world, both past, present, and future, God has potential for their life. He has a purpose for their life. When our older daughters were small, there was a popular song, I don't remember if it was the Gaithers or somebody else, but they wrote a song called For Little Children. They used to sing it. It was so cute and so true, is that I am a promise. You know, I am a great big bundle of potentiality. And you see these little children singing that song, and they're singing it with gusto. And it always touches my heart because I'm thinking, your whole life ahead of you is full of potential, full of promise, that God has great things in store for you and for your future. But can I tell you that the same is true if you're in your 80s or 90s or past the century mark? As long as you're breathing air, God has a purpose for you, and you have potential to make a difference in someone's life and certainly to advance the kingdom of God in what God calls you to do. But I'll tell you, there's growth inhibitors. We're growing in our faith as we should always be. We should never get to a place where we think we've arrived. We get to that place, then we've stopped growing. And that's a sad thing because we can, as long as I'm alive, I want to be a growing Christian. I want to learn. I want to grow. I want to find something new in the Word of God that maybe I've read 100 times. But the Holy Spirit will make it alive on that day when I need it the most, and that scripture will come alive, and I say, I must have read this 100 times, maybe 1,000 times. And all of a sudden, the Word of God takes on a whole new application for that moment, that season that I'm in. But the enemy wants to steal that from you. When do we shy away from the Word? It's when we start to get bitter, or in today's message, breaking free from the spirit of entitlement, the attitude of entitlement. Is that somehow I think more highly of myself than I ought to think? I think I'm smarter than the average bear. As Yogi Bear, some of you may not know who he is. Smarter than the average bear, smarter than everybody in the room. Attitude. Sometimes our attitude is good, and sometimes it just stinks. And just like as human beings, because of the fallen sin nature, we have the potential to take up an offense and turn it into a root of bitter by nurturing it, we can nurture a spirit of entitlement. That entitlement that we think we deserve more than what we have. The entitlement that when we see what others have, we are jealous. We're like people with balance scales in our brains. Like, you know, that person has this and I have this, and I'm always on the short end of the stick. It's really a spirit of ungratefulness. Somebody once said, I think it was Bill Gothard said once, that the attitude or the spirit of ungratefulness has its root in comparison. And we compare, we find ourselves wanting. That's one of the things about the negative sinful nature is it's on the negative side. It's not usually that I have more than I deserve. It's usually I don't have what I deserve. Entitlement. God has given us potential. He's given us great purpose and a destiny. And the devil wants to steal our potential for our part in expanding the kingdom of God. He knows that the only way to stop the church of Jesus Christ from advancing into new territory and raiding souls from the gates of hell is to inhibit our growth, divide us through bitterness, and to inhibit our growth through this attitude of entitlement. You do remember that the devil and 1/3 of the angels, there was a war in heaven, many who knows how long ago in eternity, that when Lucifer, who was the worship leader in heaven, Satan the devil, who became the devil, thought more highly of himself than he ought to. And he began to say within his heart, the scriptures tell us, Isaiah tells us, is that my throne should rise above, to equal with God's in stature. And then he thinks again, no, actually, my throne should be above his. And the spirit of pride, God threw him out of heaven. And one third of the angels who rebelled with him went with him. And that's the demonic kingdom, the kingdom of hell. In the unseen world, the spiritual realm that we refer to, that Paul refers to when he talks about spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6. You know, what he does, what the devil likes to do, his methods aren't really new, right? But what he does is he likes to go fishing, okay? Jesus told his disciples, you've fished for a living, but now you're going to fish for men. Well, the devil fishes for souls. And he likes to fish in the waters where the believers abide, where they live. And he likes to catch big ones. And they might be little ones, little fish, but they have the potential to be big ones. So he likes to catch the little ones before they reach their potential in their growth. And he throws out the baited hook of offense so that we bite on that hook and become bitter. He throws out the baited hook to have us in a spirit of pride, who think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, that we bite that hook of believing that lie or that deception. He loves to inhibit our growth by drawing our attention away from the most important thing, which is God's kingdom, and winning people for Jesus, making disciples of all nations as we are commanded, to focus the attention on us. What about me? Right? What about me? Where bitterness is a believer poisons the soul and hardens the heart and thereby destroys attention on ourselves rather than on the things of God and on others. Remember, we're told in the scriptures to prefer one another over ourselves, right? To look out for the interests of others rather than the interest of ourselves, the selfish interests of ourselves. And really, it's a delusion built on pride. We become self-centered. The most important priority in our world is people. We're in the people business. Right? Understanding people. When I was a salesman and later a district sales manager, it was very important if you want to be successful in sales, it's a people business, is that you relate well with people. And so, you know, you make more sales, you make more money, and you also make some friends when you take the time to invest. And I never looked at people, even in sales, as being objects for me to manipulate and use so I could make more money. But I enjoyed talking with people of all different backgrounds and all different kinds of people. I enjoyed watching people and observing people. Sometimes in those days when malls were the big deal, there was Metro North Mall, my wife and I and our older daughters were little girls. They loved to go to the mall. How many know women love to shop? You know, most women, rule of thumb, they like going. And especially back then, and they had this little big sitting area and a pond, you know, with fountains, you know, where it was a common space at Metro North Mall. And we would go there, there's carpeted steps, great big long steps that led down to the fountain. And then in the middle of the pond, they had hot air balloons, great big hot air balloons that would come down to the base and fill up with hot air, and they'd rise up to this, you know, huge ceiling, you know, and go to the top and come up and down. And while the wife and daughters were shopping, I'd go down there and sit down on the floor. That was back when I laid down on the floor, sat on the floor, I could get up, you know. but I'd watch people. And I'd watch their faces. I'd watch interaction between families. And usually the first thing I observed is when I was down there looking and watching around people coming and going, thousands of people coming and going, I noticed as I looked around that there were a lot of other husbands and fathers that were sitting down there by themselves with me. So different times I'd start up a conversation with somebody because, you know, I like people. You know, I have that in common with God. Do you like people? And the biggest thing is they are God's priority. God's in the people business. And so if we care about the things that God cares about, his most important treasure are people. And when we focus on ourselves in a spirit of pride and think that we deserve more than what we get, we are kind of competing with other people, right? Nothing wrong with being competitive. I mean, that drives us forward, that gets things done. But when it gets into our heart and becomes a spirit of entitlement, that's when the enemy pulls the line. I haven't fished for many years, but I remember when you feel the little tug, is there's a time when maybe it's just instinct where you just pull that line and you get the hook. The fish is hooked. And then you reel them in. Happy man, unhappy fish. And that's what the devil does with us. He throws out that hook. Have you noticed? He whispers. That so-and-so got a raise and you didn't? Did you notice that the boss said something nice to him because of his work and they didn't say anything to you when you did that? Did you notice you were overlooked? Did you notice that they got a new car and you got an old car? See, you know, that's jealousy and many other things. But we get this spirit of entitlement that I deserve more. People aren't objects or resources to get what we want, and they're not someone we should compete with or be jealous of when they're being blessed and we feel like we're not. So rather than having a heart that is generous, when we get a spirit of entitlement, we become selfish, we become self-important, oblivious of the greater good of a home, a family, a business, and in our case, a church. Or somebody with an entitlement attitude feels like they're more important than someone else, that they deserve more than the other person gets. Entitlement is a delusion that's built on self-centeredness, self-importance, and false expectations. Entitlement people like to say things like, you hear this, that's not fair. That's not right. I know, but I want. They don't see the big picture of the greater good, only how they're affected by the direction of an organization or business or a church. They don't see the big picture. I heard a leadership lesson many, many years ago early on in my pastoring, and I never forgot it. It was called, you know, seeing the big picture. And I remember back when I was a route sales driver, and I was driving in a route truck where you have blind spots and you're driving on the road. And for safety, when you're driving in heavy traffic, or you don't just look at, I still remember this, you don't look at just the car in front of you, but you get the big picture and you look over the car or around the car in front of you to see what's going on way down the line. And way down the line, you might see suddenly some red lights on the brakes suddenly putting on. But if you're just looking at the car in front of you, you're going to slam into the back end of them more than likely. Because everybody's slamming on their brakes. Get the big picture. What's the greater good of your business where you work, of our church? The spirit of entitlement destroys, as John 10:10 tells. It destroys morale in a business or a church. It destroys the teamwork of everybody working together for the same reason, for the same cause, without worrying about who's getting credit for it. And it slows down or stops progress. Entitlement also says, I see it, I want it, I deserve it, even though I did nothing to earn it or to deserve it. Of course, they leave that last part out. We see a lot of a spirit of entitlement infecting, and I say infecting like a COVID virus, our nation, the soul of our nation, the attitude of many people in our nation. I would say young people, but it goes past generations. The greater good of the nation is no longer at heart. It's what about me? The spirit of entitlement also says, I'm more important than the greater good for this organization. I'm more important than policy procedures or of the organization. I'm exempt from certain things because of who I am. I've seen the spirit of entitlement in a company I used to work for. There was a lady, she immigrated, she was a war bride, she immigrated from England, And she ran the, used to be when they had switchboards at this company that I worked for. And she was the receptionist and the switchboard operator. And when people would come in, she would screen them. She wasn't told to screen them, but she screened them. She'd worked there for like 25 years, something like that. And she felt like, and she even told me once, because I got hired when I was 18, because she liked my haircut. And she told me that if you didn't have that haircut, I wouldn't have given you the time of day. I don't care how many people they say they need. She had a spirit of entitlement, and she felt like she could never lose her job because I've been here so long that they wouldn't dare fire me. Well, you know, sometimes that's true, but should that be true? I've had good in my pastoring over the years, had good and effective ministry volunteers who quit ministry, their ministry job that they were called to do, because some of the people that they serve were uncooperative and divisive and disrespectful because they had an entitlement mentality. And that's pretty sad. If we want to prepare our hearts, preparing our hearts for growth and for personal growth and church growth, we must lose the bitterness and lose the spirit of entitlement. So I want to ask, you know, kind of described already the first question is, what is the spirit of entitlement? We've already talked about that to a great degree. There's a story that Jesus told, a parable, in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to go over it. But in essence, there was a vineyard owner, a landowner, who went out in the early part of the day, early in the morning, to hire workers, you know, to work in his vineyard. And he offered them one denarius, which was a fair day's work, or pay for a fair day's work, for a day's work. And he got a lot of workers. They went out and worked in the vineyard. Well, again, at 9 o'clock in the morning, several hours later, probably 3 hours later, he went back into the place where workers stood around waiting to be hired by somebody. And he said, "What are you standing around for?" And he said, "Well, we need some work." And he said, "Well, come work in my vineyard." So at noon, he didn't tell them what he's going to pay them. They just needed work. And at noon, 3 o'clock, you know, and then 3 o'clock, he did the same thing. And then the last time at 5 o'clock. And then at the end of the day, when the wages they paid per day, and he was handing out the money. He went to the workers that came at 5 o'clock, and he paid them one denarii. And went to the 3 o'clock workers, paid them the same. And the workers that started at the early part of the day, who worked all day long, in the morning into the heat of the day, they were thinking, "Wow, we're going to get a whole lot more than they got. He's paying them what he told us, so he's going to really pay." Well, he got to them, and he gave them the same thing, one denarius. And they're like, they're ticked. Why were they ticked? Because they felt like they've been cheated. They had an attitude of entitlement. And verse number 10 says there, it says, it's on the overhead, it says, "So when those who were hired first," look at what it says, "they expected." Our expectations sometimes is that baited hook that the enemy goes fishing with. They expected to receive more. Well, why did they expect that? They weren't told that. Because it's not fair that we should get more. What do we say? Entitlement people say it's not fair. But each one of them also received the same. And when they received it, they began to, look at that, what did they do? They began to what? Grumble. Ever hear anybody grumble before? I've heard people grumble, and I've heard myself grumble. What are they grumbling? Usually when people grumble, they're grumbling against somebody. They're grumbling against their employer, the landowner. And they complained that, "Hey, this is not fair. The people you employed last got the same pay. They only worked an hour, and they got paid the same as I. We worked all day long." And the landowner answered them. He says, "I'm not being unfair to you, friend." He says, "Didn't you agree to work for this amount of money? Didn't you agree? Take your pay and go. I don't want to, you know, I want to, if I want to give to the one I hired last the same I gave to you." He says, don't I have, verse 15, "don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Are you envious because I'm generous? I'm not being ungenerous to you. I'm being very generous to them. And if I want to be generous, I'll be generous. He says, so the last will be first and the first will be last. You know, think about that. You could meditate on that little verse 16 for quite a while and come up with a lot of things. Spirit of entitlement is manipulative, slyly divisive. It creates undercurrent. It manifests as an unteachable or uncooperative spirit. It also manifests as a critical spirit. People who operate in the attitude of entitlement believe that they are the smartest person in the room. They may not say that, but that's their attitude. And they don't like being critiqued. They don't like being instructed because they already know it, and that's offensive. They talk more than they listen or hear, but ignore what is being said. They hold on to it. What does Proverbs 12:15 say? It says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a person who listens to advice is wise. Listen. You know who the greatest advice that I've ever received came from? It came from the scriptures. And listening, listen to this, listening to the voice, the still small voice of the Holy Spirit, that when he messes with us because of our attitude, and a spirit of pride will turn a deaf ear to the Holy Spirit because we don't want to hear it. Can I tell you something? Jesus was entitled, if anybody ever was. He was the Son of the living God, the second person of the God. He was the Messiah, the Christ. And yet Jesus set the example for all of us by laying down his life for the greater good. Jesus was entitled. You know, Philippians 2, 5 through 8 has some interesting verses. He willingly laid down his rights. Listen to this. Paul says, have the same attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. He humbled himself. He had the right to think very highly of himself, and he wouldn't have been wrong. This passage speaks of Christ. Theologians talk about emptying himself, and the Greek word for this is kenosis, and it speaks of one who's entitled as the Son of God, who would lay aside his rights, and instead of doing what he wanted or not doing what is unpleasant or painful, he was obedient to the plan of God for the redemption of mankind. He didn't have to do this. He had the right to say no, but he submitted to the will of his Father to accomplish what only God could do, redemption for mankind. While Jesus was hanging on the cross, there's been songs written about it, poetry written about it, is that he could have called 10,000s of angels and they would have come with swords drawn to annihilate mankind. Those who nailed him to the cross would have paid a dear price. And yet he submitted to the plan of God even to the point of death. Why did he do that? Son of God. Didn't have to. Had rights. Yet he laid aside his rights for the plan of God. Jesus chose to live the life of a servant, and he put trust in his heavenly Father. You remember when Jesus, at the Last Supper, and he came in for that, and disciples were all, you know, yakking it up with each other and talking, and you know, earlier they had been rebuked for having attitudes of who's the greatest among us, who's going to be at his right hand, his left when he comes into his kingdom, and all this stuff. One of the mothers was, you know, trying to promote their sons to Jesus, you know, let one sit on your right hand, one on your left when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, it's not mine to give, it's my Father's. Again, he laid aside his rights even to do that, to pick that. And so they were just full of themselves, and Jesus did this. He He went in, got a basin of a pitcher of water and a basin and a towel, wrapped himself, and he got on his knees. And he began to wash their feet. Now that was a custom of hospitality that was the norm in the day, is that people were walking through the dusty ground that would get up on their ankles and their feet, their open sandals, and it was a considered hospitality to have, who usually did that in a household? A servant, a hired servant. And you see the Son of God getting on his knees at their feet and started washing their feet, serving. Peter was incensed. Can I tell you this? I'll find out and get it. I mean, I'm speaking for Peter, but I don't think it would have bothered Peter so much if John got down and washed his feet. Or if Andrew did. It's like, oh, thank you. Thank you, brother. Maybe I'll do the same for you someday, but probably not. Jesus got down doing the work of a hired servant, the lowest servant, washing feet. And Peter's like, you're not washing my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, then you'll have none of me. And then Peter says, well, don't just wash my feet, wash my whole body. I'm in the taking mood right now, when you put it that way. But Jesus set an example, and he says, why did I do that? And his example was, if I washed your feet, shouldn't you wash one another's? You know, a spirit of entitlement says, no, I deserve to be served. And, you know, our lessons yesterday, as often they are, and our annual meeting with the board and the staff are about leadership. And we talk about other things, strategies and things about the future, but leadership. And what is leadership? There was one of the speakers that said that I hope that there comes a day that when leadership is spoken about, that we'll no longer have to say servant leadership, because that will be the only kind that there is. Rather than selfish leadership, I'm a leader because of what I get out of it rather than what I give. I think we all struggle with that. I do too. I think we all do because of our human sin nature. But we need, if we're going to grow and propel forward, the whole goal here in our life as believers is to do what? Is to become more like Him. We used to sing a lot of songs about that. And during those songs, it's like, you know, I'd sing and I'd worship and I'd think, oh God, I want to be more like you, more like you. And then we'd quit singing and, you know, the anointing of that service we walk out of, and we get into the next week, and then the same old attitude comes back that I want people to serve me. It's hard. Right? Isn't it hard? But here's what Jesus said. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something, listen to this, something that He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. John 5:19. Jesus is simply saying that I have, what He's saying without saying it, is I have emptied myself of my rights. That I'm the Son of God, I have power, I can do anything. Anything, but I have chosen to take a back seat to the plan of God for His purposes to be fulfilled. And because of that, I only do what I see the Father doing. That I get a picture, oh, God is showing me a picture that I'm doing this right now. This is where the activity of the Father is right now. It's like, you know, Jesus did that. You know, when Jesus was walking and there was two blind men on the side of the road yelling, Son of David, have mercy on us, Dave. You know, and Jesus stopped. People were telling him, be quiet. Slow, you know, quit being so radical. And Jesus stopped and he asked him, what do you want? You know what happened right before that? He saw a picture, a vision of the Father saying, Jesus, I'm healing these blind men right now. Why don't you go over and do that? See, when Jesus, another blind man that was born without eyeballs, and he was blind from birth, Jesus, what did he do? He saw a vision, I believe, in his heart and his mind. He saw the Father doing something. What was the Father doing? The Father was down in the dirt, spitting in the dirt, making eyeballs. And he takes those two pieces of clay made with spittle, not ordinary spittle, the Son of God. And he puts him in the man's eyes and said, go wash in the pool. And the man went and washed, and he was healed. He had eyeballs. Amazing. But Jesus said, I don't do this on my own. I do what I see the Father do. Can we get to a place where we empty ourselves out to where we will do what we see the Father doing? We call it seeing where the activity of God is. You know, God, what are you doing? Where are you working right now? What do you want us to be a part of? He wants us to partner with him so that we can fulfill his purposes and our destiny. Jesus said in John 5:30, he says, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I seek to do his will. Well, Jesus, aren't you part of the Trinity? The Father, Son, Holy Spirit, don't you have rights to? Oh, I've laid aside my rights. John 6:38, Jesus said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. See, I think Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father are in such unity that when Jesus was doing the will of the Father, he was also doing his will too. Can we grow to a place where we are so close to God that when we do his will, we're doing our will too? Because we want to do what we see the Father doing. Jesus chose. Say chose. Life is full of choices. See, one of the choices we talked about earlier is, that baited hook is there again. It looks tempting. Should I take a bite? We say, no, I'm not going to bite that hook. I got hooked before. I don't like being hooked and reeled in. I don't like to be a trophy on the wall of the devil. Right? I've done that before. There's no mileage in that. I don't like that. So we can make choices not to bite the baited hook. We can choose to submit to the will of God, the Father, in every word and every deed. And we can have an independent desire of ourselves that is actually in sync with, in unity with, the plans of God. Third point, I'm going to ask the worship team to come back with this. I'm going to close very quickly here. I promise. How do I overcome a spirit of entitlement? And I've got several things written down here, but one thing I didn't put down is, first of all, you got to be willing to take a good, honest, hard look at yourself. You know, just like I shared with you last week, I believe it was, or a few weeks ago, Pastor Mike did a great job last week, by the way, and he's always a good preacher. But a few weeks ago, I said that Nick did a temperament profile on us many, many years ago, you know, and Don and I sat as a couple, and he's giving us the evaluation. You remember the story? And he's kind of talking about my temperament and what I'm like, and he says, oh, Pastor, I see you, and he's trying to be real diplomatic, you know, you see that you have a little problem with temper. And I was like, yeah, not even close, you know. I said, I don't think so. And I looked at my wife, she sat next to me, and I said, I don't have a temper, do I? And she wouldn't answer. I said, well, thanks a lot. You know, what happened that day? And over the coming days, I didn't get mad. I didn't bite the bait of offense at her and Nick. I kept saying, I was praying. I was driving down the road, and I was praying. I said, God, Lord, do I have a temper? Am I an angry person? I don't think so. And there was silence again from God. What was I doing? I was asking God to shine a searchlight on my heart and on my character. You know what happens? It's kind of be kind of ugly because you see a lot of ugly things that you're not aware that are there. You have blind spots. And I begin to see that, oh, yeah, well, I guess I have a little bit of problem with that. And then continuing to pray over, you know, time is like, I guess I got more than a little problem, God. I think this is something I need to work on. You know, so what do? You need to be honest. Most people aren't honest with themselves. Most people get angry, take an offense if somebody points something out to them that they got a problem with because they're mad, because they say, well, you're just saying that because of... You got to be honest. And what does that mean? You got to repent. Humble yourself. Change your attitude. Romans 12:3 says, because of the privilege, say privilege, and authority, privilege and authority, Paul says, God has given me. Notice, he didn't take it himself because he deserved it. God gave it to him. And he says, I give each of you this warning. Don't think, say think. Think. I saw a book, I think it was John Maxwell wrote, and it was called, guess what? Thinking for a Change. I didn't have to read the book. The title said it all. Two interpretations. Thinking for a change. Do that. Try that once in a while. And thinking for a change, a transformation. We need to think for a change of transformation. Think. And Paul said, I give you this warning. Don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves. Are you following this? Paying attention? Measuring yourselves. We don't like it when other people measure us. There will be a time at the judgment seat of Christ when we will be in the measuring cup of God, that he will measure us. But measure yourselves by the faith God has given us. Have faith. Have courage. What is faith? Faith is courage and boldness to do as you ought. And, you know, so we repent, change our attitude and our behavior. We humble ourselves. And we do what? Third, we give honor to others. Well, I'll give honor to them if they deserve it. You know, I haven't always liked my bosses when in secular work. I've worked for a few pastors as a volunteer, and I didn't always care for a lot of things about one in particular, but I was always honoring and respectful to them because that's the thing to do. In secular work, when I was a sales manager, district sales manager, there were two other district sales managers in my office, both very entitled people, I mean big time. And I was sitting at my desk doing some work, and they were talking and yucking it up, and they were talking about and speaking very badly about our regional sales manager, our boss. His office was on the other side of my wall. He had the corner office, and I was right next to him. And he wasn't in, so I wasn't worried about overhearing, but I started feeling this isn't right. And they were just, I mean, saying horrible things. And I finally just stopped them, and I just said, and one of them was a very close, the only reason he got hired, he was a very close friend of the owner of the company. And out of entitlement of that friendship, he was going to get promoted, and he was going to be probably our boss one day. But I didn't care. I had enough of it. And I just said, hey. And they stopped and looked at me. I said, if you want to carry on like this and talk about Tom in the way that you're doing, leave my office, go to your own office to do it. I don't want to hear it. And they looked at me like I was kidding. And I assured them that I was very serious. Go, get out of my office. You got your own office. And I'm busy here. I don't want to hear this. And they were like, well, don't you agree that Tom is this and Tom is that? And I said, I don't have any opinion about that. I said, I might have my opinions, but I'm not sharing with you. Out. And they got mad and they stomped out. Our relationship was never the same after that. Seriously. Sometimes when you do the right thing, you lose relationships that really don't need anyway. And why did I do that? Because I felt like we're being dishonoring to our boss. Yeah, did he have faults? Did he have things that he didn't like? Absolutely. But it's like, you're not doing that here. I'm not doing that. Leave. Jesus said that when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, Do not sit down in the best place. There were places in this culture of high honor where high-honored guests would sit up, you know, like the head table, sort of like we have in our culture. And he says, don't go up and sit at the head table, lest a more honorable person than you is invited by the giver of the feast. And he goes on in verse 9, he says, "And he who invited you, and he comes and says to you, you're sitting in the wrong place, you need to get off the platform and because I have someone else assigned for that." See, then you're embarrassed, he says. You know, then you're going to be embarrassed. Verse number 10 up here. But when you're invited, go sit down in the lowest place in the wedding feast so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, come up here, come up higher, that you may have the glory in the presence of those who sit at the head table. I've seen this at district councils and general councils as well for the Assemblies of God and our meetings every 2 years, the general council and the district council, where former superintendents or officers or former executive presbyters are there at the council, at the business meeting, and the superintendent, either the general superintendent at the every two-year general council or the district council, sees that person of distinction, of former distinction. And I've seen every time they stand up, get off up from the table where they're chairing the meeting, and they call them on the microphone by name and get their attention, say, "It's so wonderful to see you. Come up on the platform and sit with us up on the platform, the place of honor." But those, I've never seen someone like that who was invited to come up to take it upon themselves to say, "I'm the former superintendent, the former treasurer, or the former secretary. I'm just going to go up there and sit because I have a right to because of my distinction." And this is kind of what Jesus is talking about. Don't assume. Humble yourself. Luke 14:11 says, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." That's just a kingdom law right there. And fourthly, serve others for the greater good. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "As each one of you," say each one of you, that means you and everybody here and everybody watching, "each one of you has received a special gift," not just a gift, but a special gift from the Father. "Employ it in serving one another as stewards," good stewards, "of the manifold grace of God." Use your gift, your talent, your skills to serve others, not just yourself. Galatians 5:13-14 says, in closing, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge in the flesh. Rather, serve," say serve, "serve one another humbly in love," humbly and in love. There's a big difference between serving somebody with an attitude, resentful, "I don't like this, this isn't my niche," and the difference between someone who serves one another in humility and love. That's Christ's servitude. And he says this, "For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one commandment, love your neighbor as yourself." I think that pretty much says it all. Amen? Amen? So more of a teaching today, but an exhortation. Let the Holy Spirit search your heart today. Those here, those watching, let the Holy Spirit just pray, ask God, "Show me, God, things that I need to work on, things that are inhibiting my growth. Do I have an attitude? Do I need to repent of something and humble myself, God?" Let the Holy Spirit show you that. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit who is able, more than able, and more than willing, that when we listen to him and invite him, that he will indeed search our heart. And as the psalmist said, he is able to find any wicked way in me. So, Lord, we pray you would search our hearts. Let us check our attitudes to see if they are godly or ungodly, whether they're selfish or if they're generous. And God, give us the grace and the willingness to repent and to ask you to help us to change. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.